Praise the Lord. Anybody with a sickness right now? Anybody feeling pain? Even if it's chronic, long term, you've been struggling with something, let's put our faith in God. Right now, look to the heavens, pray with me. Father, I thank you for the healing love of a living God that we serve. We thank you for the healing virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ, who when the leper said to him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. We read your word, Lord. You said, I am willing. Be thou cleansed. And I thank you, Lord, the heart, your heart is the same to us today. For the word of God says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. So, Lord, we look to the heavens today and I ask strength for your people. I ask you, Lord, that whatever is in the bodies of your people today would be healed, that you'd remove back pain and every difficulty with joints. And, Lord, I'm asking you to heal blood and organs and skin and hair, everything there is. Lord, the temporary things and the permanent things. Lord, the cold sores and the diabetes, all of it, I'm asking that you'd remove, because you've said, I'll put upon you none of the diseases I put upon the Egyptians. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I take authority over all the sickness present, all the disease present. I take authority over all the infirmity present. I rebuke it in Jesus' name. I break the power of infirmity and cut it off the body. Lord, that you would prosper the people of peace. This is our prayer today. There be prosperity in the hearts of your people, in their souls, Lord, in their spirit, and Lord, in all the circumstances of life, in family life, in children. Lord, that they would prosper in all things. I bless the people of peace. Now, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. I thank you for the spirit of understanding. Lord, I receive it from you today. I bring that anointing down upon this meeting. I place it upon the hearts and minds of all who are there, the spirit of understanding in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. I ask that you'd grant that to all of our people in abundant measure. I ask, Lord, you'd open their minds to understand Scripture. May we be a seeing and a hearing and an understanding people today. Now, Lord, your grace rest on every heart. I bless your people in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Please be seated. And I want to give you insight this morning into the one of the subjects that I open up everywhere I travel in the world. I have a range of subjects I teach. They interlock, of course. It's amazing how all that full range of material, one supports another. A bit like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and you get a big picture of the work of God. And but there's something I wanted to give you insight into this morning. I might have given you little bits and pieces along the way. However, here's the deal. Most of us grew up being told that the world was almost over and that Christ would be back any day. And so consequently, you know, we generally accepted that truth, but we never really developed, as a result of that, a really big vision for the nations. We had a general vision, you know, should preach the gospel, people get saved. But we failed to have the really big vision that said we are here to transform nations and ultimately see a transformation of the world, that the gospel can have a far greater effect on nations. And yet all the while that we had a limited view, nations were being transformed, nevertheless. Like, for example, in the last 25 years, Mongolia has gone from 4 Christians to 100,000 Christians. That's not bad. Iran, that 25 years ago, you would have worried about the church there and it would have been in a very difficult place indeed. Today, the church in Iran is the fastest growing church in the world. In the last 100 years, Africa has moved from Christianity quite small to where it's huge, and sub-Saharan Africa is majority Christian. I mean, Uganda is 82% or 88% Christian. It's astounding what the gospel has done, is still achieving today. And whereas today the church is growing incredibly in Indonesia and in India, and you'll find in Pakistan too, very good foundations, and I think a bright future for the transformation of that nation. Whereas we're hearing that now, and of course China, amazing, and whereas we've heard of just a moment ago of Iran being the fastest growing church in the world, I'll guarantee 25 years from now, we're saying, oh, Syria and Iraq are the fastest growing churches in the world, despite how difficult it looks right now. And I'll guarantee 20 years after that, we're saying, oh, Somalia and Ethiopia, you know? Don't worry, the gospel is at work in the world. Now, it's been 25 years since the Lord began to lead me into understanding this process of restoring the apostolic nature of Christianity. And we've been preaching it around the world, as you know. And when I first began to do that, I was a lone voice. There may have been other voices, but I didn't know them. And anywhere I went, you know, it's like I was saying things that hadn't been heard before, and yet within 10 years, the world was full of people preaching the same kind of thing. The Holy Spirit obviously was teaching, training people everywhere, raising them, and that's happened repeatedly with a whole series of subjects. So it's astounding today that things that just 10 and 15 and 20 years ago, it was new in the sense that you had to show people in Scripture how it worked, how it fitted, how it was really there all along. Today, people understand it and they all preach it. Things like father-son relationship in the ministry, for example, how relational Christianity is meant to be, all these kinds of things. Well, along the way, as we taught, it seemed to me that the Lord had in mind doing a much bigger work than we had first imagined with respect to the church itself. At the beginning, it was the restoration of apostles. And a lot of people would think, well, once apostles were restored, then Christ can return. And that was the thinking. I mean, it might surprise you as you sit here now, but I can think of books. I can think of one in particular, and this is a book of theology, a big textbook, a survey of the whole Scriptures, in which the fellow recognized the process that was going on in history, and he's a highly, highly respected teacher, all around a world-respected teacher. Man greatly loved, and I know him, and he saw what the Lord was doing in the world with respect to the restoration of the fivefold ministry. Some of this was history at the time he was writing. He was writing in the 80s, so he had seen the Holy Spirit in the 1950s put this great emphasis on the role of the evangelist in the church. The 50s, by the way, was a period of time in which great evangelists rose, and huge big crusades, huge big tents. In fact, Billy Graham began his ministry in 1949, and he, along with many, many others, really hit the 50s. And so the whole role of the evangelist was restored to the church. But then when we came to the 60s, the Holy Spirit put an emphasis on the pastor as a leader, not just a chaplain, but the real spiritual leader, the real vision holder of the church. And then when the 70s came, the Holy Spirit put the emphasis on the teaching ministry, and there arose in the world tremendous teachers, people who are household names to this day, people like Bob Mumford and Derek Prince and many others. And we all knew them, loved them, rushed to their meetings, got their tapes. That coincided, by the way, with the invention of the cassette recorder. We all had our own little one in those days. We all took our own little cassette recorder to the meetings, had our own little mic. I still remember doing that. And I started doing that in 1969. There's a whole lot of things that got started in the nines, like Billy Graham in the 49, and all of us rushing to meetings in the 69s, all in time for a whole decade of whatever the emphasis of the Holy Spirit was. Now, it was foreseen by this time, with the charismatic movement in full swing and the like, that the Lord was restoring the fivefold ministry and putting these 10-year emphases on the roles, and it was foreseen that prophets would come, and they did come, and that apostles would come. And so the 90s were the period of the apostles, and sure enough, the word of the Lord came to me in 1989, another one of those nines. Now, this is just a little bit of background. This book that I'm talking about was written in the 80s. The fellow is an expert on theology and the history of doctrines, and he recorded in his book the decline of doctrinal thought in the church from the year 140 AD when the apostles died out and so on and so forth, the loss of the doctrine of the apostle, and he records the systematic loss of biblical doctrine to the church all the way down to the Reformation, and there he has it listed and the approximate dates in which truth was lost to the church. And then he documents the restoration of truth from the Reformation on and all the various truths that were restored to the church as we know it in the last 500 years a whole lot of things that we take for granted, but they had to be progressively restored after the Dark Ages. And there it is all laid out in his book. And he's writing the book in the 80s, and so he documents the restoration of the evangelists, pastors, teachers, and he's basically saying this is the restoration of the fivefold ministry. And he has a chart. He draws the chart, and on the chart he shows that prophets will be restored, apostles will be restored, and then Christ will return. And there it is, printed in the book, the return of the Lord Jesus once apostles are restored. Now, he based this on the theory that apostles were the first thing lost to the church, therefore it will be the last thing restored to the church, and then Christ will come. And so, it was an assumption, but it's an inaccurate one. It's an error. Not so soon. There is a far bigger plan for the church than simply having apostles restored and then the world's all over. And we have to completely, I think, re-understand Holy Scripture and the intent of the gospel in the world. It has far, far bigger intent than we ever imagined. But let's take the next little while. We have not seen the restoration of apostles. Let me be very clear about this. We've been talking about apostles for almost 25 years and doing so all over the world. In fact, it was only last November I was in Dallas at the International Coalition of Apostolic Leaders, where 500 or 600 the leaders of some of the greatest and most influential ministries in the world gathered. And there was a fellow there from Vancouver who said to me, John, when you came to Vancouver in 98 and told us that all this was going to happen, we didn't believe you because it seemed a lovely idea, but so big it was impossible. But he said, here it is just 15 years later and everything you said has happened. And it's true. But there's more things that he's showing us. There's more to come. And I wanted to give you a quick insight into this today. Even though we've had a lot of revelation concerning the role of apostles, the nature of apostles, the character of apostles, what authority they have, what authority they don't have, and today there are many people in the world hearing the call to apostolic ministry and ministering as apostles, which is what I do as I go out. You know, there are many pastors and churches that are better positioned simply because a father figure with an apostolic grace loves them. And they find love, and it just, something shifts. It's like when you connect water pipes together, water can flow down the pipes. That's what happened. It's just grace. It's anointing. I do very little except love people and encourage them in the Word of God, and a whole lot of grace flows. That's apostolic ministry. But I need to say that even though we've got that far, essentially what has occurred in the world is that the notion of apostles has been restored, but the authority of apostles has not been restored. And so everywhere we see a multitude of believers, a big percentage these days, a majority, I would think, of churches and the like, accepting the idea of apostles, we have not yet seen their restoration to authority as far as being able to correct the church and bring the church into the freedom of Christ with the real leadership authority of fathers. In other words, their teaching is there, the blessing is there, but not the leadership authority yet. But that will come. And here's what I think will happen. When apostolic authority is fully restored to the church, the apostles will have an important role in lifting up the fivefold ministry. Apostles do not exist for themselves. The true apostle does not try to own the property or control anybody. They are representatives of Christ. They do not speak for themselves. They speak for Christ. They do not represent themselves. They represent Christ. They come in His name. And so they're not attempting to build up their own ministries. Their desire is to make other people successful. And when apostles are more and more fully restored, they will have the role of lifting up the fivefold ministry. They do not replace pastors or teachers. They don't replace evangelists and prophets, rather, they help to lift these godly called ones into their places, bring them into freedom, into authority, into love, into security, into protection, into accountability, lift them up. The whole fivefold ministry comes to another place of grace altogether. And what is the importance of this? Finally, we get to where I wanted to make the comment. And this is about Ephesians chapter 4, a chapter that is often preached out of, and the verse that you've probably heard preached the most over the years, not necessarily here, but I know my impression over lots of years in the ministry, 40 years now, has been that I've heard this verse preached often. It's the one that says, He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's the next verse, verse 12. Do you remember? You've heard that verse. Now, the question needs to be asked, when does Christ do this appointing? It says very clearly, He appoints some. He gives some to be. These are gifts to the church. They're gifts to nations. He gives some. When does Christ do this? The answer is given in the same chapter. Christ is in His ascension. In other words, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And this is something that began to take place after the ascension. So the apostles referred to here, where it says He gave some to be apostles, are not the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They were appointed more than 3 years earlier when Christ was in the flesh and chose His own apostles. But Ephesians 4 is talking about another time frame altogether. It's this side of the cross. The ascension has taken place and He is ruling as the Son of Man. He's ruling as the Messiah, all the kingdoms. According to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The scripture says He must rule. Remember the Lord Jesus, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is not only written in Psalm 110, but the same notion is published 21 more times in the New Testament using the phrase right hand, and is published in the New Testament numerous other times without using that phrase. It's the single most significant concept concerning Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Once you get past the whole concept of redemption and propitiation in His blood and so on and so forth, once you see redemption established, one of the biggest features in the whole of the New Testament is the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the throne of David, the Father's right hand, and the Father saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This means no second coming until His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And Paul makes it very clear in one of the references to this without using the phrase right hand. We find it in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says He must reign until He has destroyed all authority, power, and dominion. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. If the last enemy to be destroyed is death, that's the resurrection. That's the second coming, which means prior to the resurrection of the saints, resurrection of all, wicked as well, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus, prior to that, the other words apply. He must reign until He has destroyed all authority, power, and dominion. What is this authority, power, and dominion? It has to do with devils and it has to do with men. It has to do with those false authorities that are in place, controlling nations, because men, in their sin and wickedness, have allowed them to be in place, and the world still has a whole lot of that. And it has to do with men who, having got political power and social power, still seek to throw off the constraints of the one that reigns in heaven. This is Psalm 2, you know. The one who sits in heaven laughs, I've installed my king on Zion. And then to you rulers be warned, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. This is right now, Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth and He judges nations. Notice how often prime ministers come and go, not just of this nation, many others, and other rulers. Idi Amin lasted all of what, 3 years? You know, Pol Pot lasted all of 4 years. Now kiss the Son. lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. Meanwhile, the gospel is at work in this world for ultimately the transformation of nations. This is what I believe. And I believe it now, having studied this subject extensively in Scripture. This harmonizes all of Scripture. Now, back to where we were with regard to the Lord's program for the church then. In Ephesians 4:11, we have this text that says he'll appoint the fivefold ministry. Ephesians 4:12 tells us then the fivefold ministry had to work with the church to bring the church to a place of specific maturity. Now, this is Ephesians 4, verse 13. Listen to what it says, because it tells us for how long this is going to go on. I mean, ask yourself the question, for how long will Jesus remain ruling and reigning a messianic kingdom from heaven? Ask yourself, for how long will the church remain on earth? For how long will the church be on earth responsible for the work of ministry? That is, carrying the gospel to the nations. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a nation of priests reaching out to the nations of the world with the gospel. For how long will this go on? And Ephesians 4:13 gives us a clue. There it is. It's on the screen. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, I want you to make note, this verse follows on from a position. The until, the opening word, follows on from a position. Something is already happening. Ephesians 4 is telling us something is already happening, and it continues to happen until this happens. What's already happening? Christ is in his ascension. Christ is appointing apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They are to work with the church. The church is responsible for the work of the ministry until. All this process continues until we see the fulfillment. Now, if this was the only verse in the scripture like this, we would have difficulty basing a whole theology on it, a whole doctrine on it. But friends, as it turns out, we're rich with scripture. We're rich with scripture that say the same kinds of things and that support the theme. This is not an alone statement. Even alone, it would have significance for us as giving us, you know, a love of the truth and a goal for our faith of what really should be happening in our lives, but it's bigger than that. If it was only that, we would have a personal goal. We'd have a personal goal for ourselves individually. We'd have a personal goal for our own congregation. The personal goal would be, well, we don't know about everybody else, but at least we can pray and seek the Lord and come to, you know, some measure of faith and unity and love and spiritual maturity, and at least we can endeavor to measure up to Christ. No, it's bigger than this. This is a word concerning the body of Christ as a whole in the whole world. That means there's a lot of work yet to be done. A lot of transformation yet to go on. And I say this because there are so many other passages of Scripture. And even in this one epistle, the one we call the Epistle to the Ephesians, there are other references to this. This is not the statement alone in this epistle. The epistle itself is rich. And for example, you're familiar with the prayers of St. Paul that are recorded in this same epistle in chapter 1, chapter 3. Paul says in chapter 1, as soon as I heard about your faith in our Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now stop right there. What does that statement prove to you right off from your Bible knowledge? What do you know? Here's Paul saying, as soon as I heard about your faith and your love, I began to pray for you. Do you know what that means? The church that Paul was writing the letter to, he had not been there. What is it? In other words, it's confirming what we already know. This letter was not written to the Ephesians. What happened was Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, but copies were made and sent to other churches, and the one we have in our Bibles is the copy that was made with a, you know, top and tailing is fixed up and sent off to the Ephesians, so the Ephesians had a copy. of what Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. And that explains some of the things written in the epistle, such as that statement that Paul clearly didn't know the church to which he was writing. Why is that significant? Paul founded the Ephesian church. Paul had lived there for the first 2.5 years of the Ephesian church and appointed the elders and gone back to visit them. So that explains when you're reading the epistles, if you see things that don't quite seem to fit, don't worry, there's always an explanation. And so here we have, anyway, the letter that Paul wrote. And he said to them, I heard of your faith and your love, and so I began to pray this prayer. Now the prayer occurs in chapter 1, but he breaks off to explain a whole bunch of things, and he doesn't get back to finish the description of his prayer until halfway through chapter 3. But when you put the two halves of the prayer together and examine it, now remember Paul said, I began to pray this prayer for you when I heard of your love for all the saints. And when you examine his prayer, you realize he is praying earnestly that they would be given such a spirit of revelation in Christ and such power to grasp, that is, power to understand, power to have insight such that would lead them up a ladder of love in understanding the love of God. And so the prayer is basically a ladder of love. And he says that you would have the power to grasp the length and breadth and height and depth of Jesus' love. And that you would come to know this love. And finally, his capstone was, and so come to the fullness of God. Now, that word fullness, our scriptures disappeared, but that term, that this idea of fullness, I find it in other places in the Bible. There are places where it talks about you and I coming to the fullness of God or the fullness of Christ, or measuring up. Alex, just pop the one back up, the 4:13, the one we had. And we already saw it in this scripture, but there it is. Take a look at the last phrase, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is meant to come to something. But there are these other scriptures that talk about us finally, through this work of revelation and grace, coming to this fullness of God, it's called in other places. Now, Jesus used an entirely different terminology. This is the one in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays for us. He prayed for all those. Now, notice this. He first of all prayed for a while about his relationship with him, his Father. Then he prayed for his 11 faithful apostles, and he pours out his heart for them in prayer. But then he says this specifically, I pray for all of those who will believe as a result of them. Now, all of us. So this remaining part of his prayer was for all of us. And he makes this plea of the Father and says, Father, that they may be one as you and I are one, that all of them may be one, and that they may be brought to complete unity, so that the world will believe you sent me. Now, hang on, mind in gear. Pause button on that phrase for a minute. What did Jesus say? That they may be brought to complete unity. Remember, he's praying for all those in the world who will believe as a result of the apostles of the Lamb going out with the gospel. All of those in the world believing, and he says, I pray for all of them, that all of them may be one as you and I are one. Now, you could, if you stop there, you could say, ah, that's fulfilled in eternity. Yes, we truly are one, even if we don't know it. We've all been joined to Christ, so, you know, yes, we really are one people. And, you know, one day in eternity we'll see it. I've heard people say this lots of times in years past. Oh, you know, we don't see it now. We see a lot of division now, but oh, one day in eternity we'll discover, no, we really are made one. Now, we certainly will discover it in that day. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. Listen to his prayer again. Father, that all of them may be one, as you and I are one, bring them to complete unity. That's strong enough to say, oh, this is meant to happen here, not later. But he adds a bit on. Bring them to complete unity so that the world will believe you sent me. In other words, it's got to be a unity so significant, so obvious, with such clarity, with such depth of love, that it is seen, visibly seen, by a watching world that needs to believe. If we're talking something that the world, that is, people who aren't even yet born again, can see and recognize, we're talking a visible unity of the body of Christ. And you cannot separate Paul's words from Jesus' words when they are using the same terminology. Jesus says, bring them all to complete unity so they may be one. And Paul says, this is the one we want. We're here on earth, Christ in his ascension, until. Basically, Paul's saying, until we reach the unity that the Lord Jesus prayed for. And I'm giving this to you today on the authority of Holy Scripture, but specifically on the authority of Jesus' words as recorded by the Holy Spirit in Holy Scripture. You've got three witnesses right there to the truth. The Holy Scripture witnesses to it, the Lord Jesus witnesses to it, the Holy Spirit witnessed to it, then Paul witnessed to it. We have holy witnesses. This is a case of heaven and earth agreeing over something. Don't think the world is almost over. The world is not almost over. Now, someone might object and say, oh, but aren't we meant to live ready every day for the coming of the Lord? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, we are meant to believe there will be a visible coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time, at the end of human history. He will come. He will come visibly. He will come powerfully. He will come with holy angels. We will be gathered and caught up to him, but that is the end of history. Then the resurrection, then the judgment, then begins the consummate kingdom. The question is, when will that be? And the answer to that question is, it's not something that can happen on just any day in history. There is a purpose in history. Therefore, there's no point sitting around saying he could come any day. He can't come any day. Peter preached and was very clear. Acts chapter 3 and around about verse 21, Peter was very clear in saying, heaven must, now it depends on your translation. One will say, heaven must hold him. Another will say, heaven must keep him. Another will say, he must remain in heaven. Another one says, heaven must welcome him until the time comes for all things to be restored. There is a set time. The Father knows when that set time is, and there's no point you and I sitting around just being ready for that and doing nothing else. But that doesn't mean you don't live ready. And this is the other side of the coin. Of course you live ready. The last day could be any day for any one person. Life is uncertain. No individual life goes on forever and ever. We are meant to walk with God. We're meant to trust God for our lives. But life can still be very uncertain. You certainly live ready to meet God. You certainly live ready every day to step into the presence of your Lord Jesus Christ, because anybody could be called home. And so this is no threat to readiness. Having a proper recognition that God has a purpose in history. The Lord is not going to shut history down when it has not yet glorified Christ the way it is meant to. There is a full history yet to run. Now, let's take seriously the words of our Lord Jesus and the words of Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, who said there was a work to be finished on earth. Now remember Jesus' pride. Father, make them one as you and I are one. Bring them to complete unity so that the world will believe. The gospel depends on it. The gospel depends on the maturity, the spiritual maturity of the church. In other words, the gospel finally conquering in the world over the nations depends upon the church coming to this state of grace. And that's what I call it. There is a state of grace to which the church in history is being led, and that grace will break upon the church. It will be a day in which the grace coming upon the church is even more powerful than it is today, a seamless grace very much like what was on Jesus Christ himself as defined by the apostle at the prophet Isaiah. But let the word sink in. Jesus prayed for it. And Paul said, we're here until it happens. And these are not the only scriptures. And so I like to make this clear wherever I go. And I never had a long view of history. I wasn't raised to think that way. I was raised, you know, with that more narrow field of thinking that is, as it turns out, is not based on very good exegesis of the scriptures. But I was raised, do you know that the first 6 days that I was a Christian, I was converted on the 4th of June, Sunday evening, the 4th of June, 1967. The next day, the Six-Day War began. The first 6 days that I was a Christian were the Six-Days War. I don't think it was my being born again that triggered the war, but I was born again into a church world that was all agog with the idea of the Jews have got Jerusalem again and the world is almost over and Christ will be back any day. And we were being told, listen, I was told when I was 15 years old, the world will be all over in 5 years. 10 at the very most, it can't go on any longer than that. And they were the only theories we heard and we thought they were correct. And as it turns out, it was codswallop. And we're all glad it was. But when you're told the world is all over in 5 years or 10, all it means is, you're happy to serve the Lord, you're happy to pray, you're happy to witness, but you have no long-range vision. So I had no vision for grandchildren, I had no vision for growing old. Fortunately, the Lord had a vision for me. And that's been 47 years. And it turns out that theology was all wrong. And fortunately, in the world today, all over the world today, people are turning away from that in droves, and they're turning back to the truth. And that is that the gospel is meant to do a job in the world. And so here we are to bring the nations to Christ. Now, what made me look much more closely at this and search the scriptures was this one simple thing. I've been traveling the world the last 10 years with more and more light on the fact that the church was meant to come to a state of grace. I was preaching father-son relationship. I was preaching the restoration of the apostolic nature of the church. I was preaching that God wanted to shift the church from being so institutionalized to being a proper relational people. I was preaching that congregations were meant to come into a state of being one heart, one mind, and I was finding more and more of these scriptures talking about the fullness of God, and as I preached it, and I've preached it from one end of the earth to the other. I have preached this in the heart of Africa, and I've preached it out on the prairies in Canada. I can still remember out smack in the middle of the prairies in the dead of winter with snow piled up 40 feet everywhere and preaching this. And I've been in Ghana with not a window in the building and not a breath of air and stinking hot and dust everywhere and dripping with sweat and preaching it. So I've literally preached it to the ends of the earth. And the more I do, the bigger the picture gets that the Lord is working with the church step by step, bringing the church into something, apostles being restored, the apostolic nature of the church being restored, fivefold ministry still being lifted up. Why? So the fivefold ministry can then lead the church and lead it into this state of grace. The church can come to a place of spiritual maturity. But what is spiritual maturity? It is maturity in love. It is relational maturity. I don't have time to define that any better. I'm just telling you. The spiritual maturity and relational maturity are very much to be equated. When you become truly spiritually mature, you know who you are, you're secure, there's a clear sense in you, you know, you've forgiven other people, but has a whole lot of benefits. You don't take offense, you're not jealous, the way you walk in relationships, very whole, very much at peace. And you're part of a people where there's one heart, one mind, and yet at the same time, you can be a thinking people, a forthright people, weigh things up together. It's fantastic life you can share when you find this grace. And the beautiful thing is, we found a big measure of this grace. And there's more to come. Well, the more I preached it, the more I preached the fact that the church was being led step by step into fullness, and that the sevenfold spirit of grace that rested on Christ. You know the scripture, the spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And as I preach these seven graces and how they operated in Christ and how the intention of the Lord is to bring the church to this fullness, and these graces operate more fully in the church. I mean, such a beautiful picture. But the thing was, we hadn't given ourselves enough time in our minds for it to happen. Do you know, when we started preaching out of this church, when we started going out doing conferences in this nation in the year 2002, I mean, it's only 12 years ago, when we started going out and preaching the apostolic revelation and just started to teach sonship in the conferences, we were still thinking this would be a quick work. And I can remember even 5 years later than that, even maybe 6 or 7 years later than that, still suggesting, I was in meetings of pastors all around the world teaching this grace we were to come into, this unity, but because the mindset said, oh, history's short, you know, how long will it be before Christ comes? 10, 20 years, 50 years at the most. We're trying to stretch it a little bit. And all I could really say to pastors was, this fantastic work has to happen, but fortunately, with grace and the Holy Spirit, the Lord can speed it up. We're going to see a quick work. We're going to see a great revival. You know, we're going to see ourselves come into this really rapidly. And then, you know, and then I started to say, hang on, that's not the end goal. The end goal is not just the church coming to this state of grace. No. The Lord doesn't get his people where he wants them and then pull them out of the world. Jesus said, may they be brought to complete unity so that. You've got to add the so that on. What was the so that? Come on. So that the world will believe. Which means, yes, he's bringing the church more and more to this state of grace, but it's so that the church will then have a very big ministry to the nations. Very big ministry to the nations. And you can't allow the church anything less, at the bare minimum, at least the 40 years of a biblical generation in which to live out that love before the world. And so I started to give myself more time and preach more time. But as I've turned back to the scripture, you know, with this growing realization that this is a big deal, and I've realized, man, this is a far, far deal bigger than I ever knew. As I've taken a proper look at the scripture, I have realized there was so much wrong with our previous way of thinking, and there's a far better and more biblical way to see the world. And I think the world is going to have a long history. I think the world is not almost over, and I can't find a single verse anywhere in the Bible that is a reason for saying the world must end anytime soon. I can find lots and lots of places in the Bible that suggest the world is going to have a long history, a lot longer than you think. And we should be living such lives as our posterity will be blessed by them. In other words, starting to believe that 500 years from now and 1,000 years from now, you will have offspring, you will have sons and daughters who will walk with God and achieve things for the Lord, and it will be because you lived a holy life, you lived a prayerful life, you walk with God, and the Lord blesses you with a continuing posterity. And you can believe for your offspring to be greater than you are. And we ought to. Scripture says a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. I used to think that when I wrote books, the book was only for this generation. I used to think that if I wrote a book like the Apostolic Revelation, had to get it out fast to the world because time was short, they had to read it right now because we had to bring about this reformation in the church quickly within a few years because, you know, this was a preparation for Christ to come. I realize now, anything I write that's of any value is going to serve the world for centuries. And you know what that does for me? It gives me all the more motivation to write more and to write well. Suddenly I've got a bigger cause. There's a bigger purpose. Suddenly there's a reason for bigger faith, but I find myself with bigger faith. It's astounding. I find myself with more reasons to live than I had before, more want to live. And the other astounding thing is this. Under the old view, I was starting to get tired of travel. I was starting to get tired of going out and back to nations. I find myself totally renewed, totally reinvigorated by a whole fresh sense of purpose and faith for it. And not only that, I'm getting the miracles to go with it. Miracles in the lives of people, miracles in circumstances like that fog in Sydney yesterday. It's astounding. This thing is just opening up to me all the more. All the while, this long view is in Scripture. Do you know what? Do you know what God said to Moses? Remember Moses said, "Show me your face." And the Lord said, "No man can see my face and live, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock here, put my hand over you, and go past you proclaiming my name. And after I've gone past, I'll lift my hand a little bit. You get a glimpse of my back. But no man can see my face and live." It's pretty exciting stuff if you're Moses, right? And the Lord passed by Moses with his hand over him and proclaimed his name. And one of the things the Lord said was this. Now listen carefully, all the old and the young. This is what the Lord said about himself. The Lord, the gracious, merciful God. I can't remember it all. But he comes to this telling point. He says, "Gracious and a merciful God, who will show his mercy and loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him." Let me tell you that whenever a number is used like that in the Bible, it's only symbolic for a bigger number than that. It's never a lesser number. If the Lord says he's going to show his loving kindness and mercy to 1,000 generations, it means there's going to be a lot more than 1,000 generations. If he says he's going to show his loving kindness and mercy to 1,000 generations, let me tell you, there are not going to be 400 generations in this world. Do you know how long a generation is in the Bible? It's 40 years. 1,000 generations is 40,000 years. We've had 6 so far. But what if we reinterpret it in favor of a more modern kind of generation? You know, couples get married, have their first child when they're about 25 on average. Oh, let's shorten it up. Well, 25,000 years, that's a fair while too. Now, you could insist that passages like this not be taken literally, and that's fine. But the whole intent of Scripture is to paint a really big picture of a really big God, and besides which, if he wants to bring a multitude of sons to glory, why should he take a handful? We always think in handful, and which handful? It's us. You know, typical human race, fallen thinking, narrow-mindedness, you know? You know, me and Jack and Tom and Bill, us four, no more. That's the way we think. It just so happens the Lord's a bit bigger than that. Think of all the apple seeds in all the apples in all the world, not just in one harvest, but harvest after harvest. You think of all the potential that life, what God creates for life in this world. It's astounding, isn't it? Let me tell you, I think his plan for the human race is far bigger than anything you imagined. Don't be surprised if this world doesn't go on for 100,000 years. Are such indications in Scripture? They certainly are. I don't have the time to take you through them, but there's numbers of them. What about this one, for example? We've got quoted up here on these banners. This is Psalm 72. Known to be the most messianic psalm, although recently I preached to you from 4 of them, and this was the 3rd of that set. But these are statements about Christ. In his days shall the righteous flourish. Now, wish I had a better pointer, but I'll pinch Roslyn's here. This is very useful, Roslyn. Thank you. Take a look here. What's this all about here? In his days. What days are we talking about then? So you could say, well, because this is Christ, the Messiah, right? And what choices do you have? for the interpretation here. You could say, well, is this his days on earth? The his 33 plus years on earth, or the 3.5 years of his ministry? Is it talking about that period? Well, you know that doesn't quite fit Scripture. You know that doesn't, the rest of it doesn't fit that. Could it be talking about sometime on the other side of his second coming? No, it doesn't fit that either, because it's talking about what's going on in the earth. Ends of the earth, sea to sea. No, this whole passage is talking about a specific period of time, and it is the period of time between his resurrection and his final advent at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is then a passage about the millennial kingdom, and the millennial kingdom began with his resurrection. Because the reign of the Lord Jesus as Christ, that is, the anointed one, as David's son raised to David's throne. By the way, David's throne is simply an Old Testament type of the Messiah's throne. Listen, that all began with a resurrection. And the Bible says so. And you can find evidence of this everywhere, including in Acts 2 and 3. But his messianic reign began with his resurrection. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the Bible says, moreover, all nations will serve him. The Bible says, all the families of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All this is yet to come. The Bible says, many nations will say, come, let us go to the house of God. Anyway, back to this, in his days. What do you think the days are? It's the days of his rule. It is the days of his rule. No other day can be referred to. It is today. And so here we are in his days, the days of the Messianic kingdom. Praise God, you're in it. Because Scripture says of you in the book of Colossians that he transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. Is that not nice? That's a lovely thing. You'll find it right there. Colossians 2. Okay, in his days. What days are they? Fortunately, aside from other days, they're your days upon the earth. You've been blessed. In his days shall the righteous flourish. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. And this is a shortened up quote, from the river to the ends of the earth. What's the sea to sea? Well, of course, this was being written in the perspective of people who lived in Judea. And so they were thinking, you know, from the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. But the other opens it up from the river. That was the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. And some people define that as New Zealand. So, well, there it is. But this is only a little bit out of the psalm. Why did we start talking about this psalm? Because we were saying, how long could this last? You know, in his days, these days, how long could they last? The same Psalm 72 says he will reign as long as the moon endures. That's a while, isn't it? The intent of the Bible, these are figures of speech, but the intent of the Bible is to give you a big picture. So praise God. I shall put this down before I break it. Anyway, you've almost heard enough for today. I know you're just itching to sing and give praise to this God, right? Who's saved us, redeemed us. And we've got a cause. We've got reason to be alive and to be happy. Man, all these years ahead of us, and we are going to serve God. You know, fog or no fog over the runways, we're going to pray and believe God and get the job done. Anyway, fortunately, we're clearing the fog off our minds as well. So we can think more clearly. We can think biblically. There are so many other passages that give this long view. Another day, I will show you maybe a few more. I want you to put your faith in Christ. He must reign until. And that is not talking about the eternal kingdom, the consummate kingdom, the kingdom on the other side of the day of redemption. No, this particular reign we're talking about had a beginning and will have an end when Christ hands it all over to the Father. When it says he must reign until, it's talking about that stretch in history. Anyway, have fun. Go and search your Bibles. Because if you pray for the power to understand, it will open up to you. One of these days we're going to have the joy of opening the prophet Isaiah and with new eyes look at all the wonderful kingdom prophecies and nation prophecies. It is astounding what Isaiah says, and there's so much there not yet fulfilled, but it is about to be fulfilled in these days, the days of the Anointed One, the Holy One. I set out this morning to give you a simple picture, and it was simply this, that ahead of us are the steps of progress that must be made in the life of the body of Christ all around the world. Restoration of apostolic authority, the lifting up of the fivefold ministry, the bringing of the church into a state of grace, which is spiritual maturity, which is love, it's maturity of love, and ultimately far, far greater power with the gospel, church operating out of seamless grace, taking the gospel to nations that are going to be even more transformed than they have been in history so far. Does history have a record of some nations that have been amazingly transformed by the gospel? Yes, you bet it does. And we will see more of it. I remind you of this one thing in quitting. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, or is known as the faith chapter, begins off by saying, without faith it's impossible to believe him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And then it works through all these heroes of the faith with examples of what they're able to achieve. And by the way, it was simple faith in Sydney yesterday that lifted that fog. You know, I didn't only declare the Lordship of Jesus over it, ask the Lord, would you clear it away? I then rebuked it. You know, sit in the plane, can't say a thing, but you remember that. I commanded the fog, dissipate. But I did the single most important thing there is. I sat there quietly and I just said, Lord, thank you. You're clearing the fog. Lord, thank you. This plane will land. When it landed, I didn't realize we're about to land because you think you're still descending in cloud. That's what it was like, just white, complete whiteout. Next minute, rumble. Wheels are on the ground. I look, you barely see past the wingtip. I'm thinking, he's landed below the minima. This is illegal. There he was. You know, maybe you could see a bit more out the front than I could see out the side. I thought, does it sound like anybody landing in this? But there was, beautiful landing. But see, I'd been sitting in the air saying, thank you, Lord, this plane will land. Land it did. Nobody else did. So we praise God, right? There was a sequel. I'm sitting in the domestic terminal waiting to catch my next plane. Guess what? No crew. I'm enjoying my coffee. You know why? The crew that was supposed to fly my next plane out was still up there circling because they couldn't land. Funny business. Anyway, so then we had to pray. Reg Hazel. Okay, so we pray, believing for a crew. You know, within 10 minutes, crew arriving. Anyway, but why am I commenting on faith? So important. The faith chapter, that's right. The faith chapter says, you ready? Back to the nations. The faith chapter says, by faith they conquered nations. Does that sound good? It's written there for a witness to us. You know, it's there as an example. By faith they conquered nations. And then it says, by faith they put foreign armies to flight. Listen, do you think that's already happened and we don't have to do it anymore? No, but see, some people are just sitting around waiting for the second coming. They think history's already fulfilled. History is not fulfilled. The most amazing stories of the conquering of the gospel are yet ahead of us in history. What Patrick did in Ireland was just a dry run, you know, telling us, go out and get some other nations, please. So back to believing, back to the prayer room for all of us I'm thrilled with what I think are the prospects of another generation and another generation in the house of God. May our children grow up to be faithful and serve the Lord. Pray with me. We need to give praise to such a God. Let the musicians all come back. And we'll sing in praise to this God in just a moment. Father, I thank you. We have cause to rejoice. Father, I thank you. Our hearts are full. Our faith rises. We thank you for the love of God. We thank you we have a Savior. We thank you for having the Holy Spirit. I thank you Christ did not die so that there would then be a short history and a few saved. And the Holy Spirit was not sent to live here with us just for a short time. I thank you, Lord, you have a big heart. There are still multitudes in this world being saved because you are making up a vast multitude that no man can count in heaven above. Ultimately, Lord, I thank you. The kingdom of God is populated with a huge, huge population in the sum of all things. I thank you that this nation of priests is not a small nation, but a huge nation. I thank you, Lord. You love families. Lord, you love marriage. You love children. You love grandparents rejoicing in seeing their children's children and their children's children's children. We praise God. Lord, I thank you we're going to see more and more of this. I thank you, Lord, for your heart for Indonesia and India and Pakistan, your heart for Somalia and Ethiopia, your heart for Algeria. Lord, your heart for all the nations. I thank you we're going to see the nations transformed. The Maldives come to Christ. Lord, all those difficult places turn. I thank you we're going to see all the Gentiles rejoice in the light and the hope of Jesus Christ. For your word says the Gentiles will put their hope in him. Lord, we rejoice in that word today. Now, Messiah King, spread your reign. Jesus Christ, spread your reign through your people. Through your people, as you've said. You rule through Zion. That's what you've said, Lord. Through the church, through the Christian church. Extend your rule and your reign all through the nations, including this nation. Lord, we've seen Western nations slipping, sliding into the moral abyss. We cry out today and ask you'd turn. Lord, at least we pray for our nation. Turn this nation back from the abyss. I ask, Lord, I cry, deliver the nation and deliver Canada. Lord, I feel to cry out today for Canada and for Australia. Deliver these two nations from the moral abyss, as bad as it's been. I ask that there be a turning around right now, and that righteousness would arise. We remember your word that says righteousness exalts a nation. I ask you, Lord, by your grace, turn the people of this land to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we cry. I thank you that you hear our prayer. And now I pray, Lord, for all the families here in the church, your peace rest on them. Forgive us our sins. Thank you for every tender mercy, Lord. Show your mercy to our children and our children's children. Fill our homes with the presence of God. And I ask you, Lord, for every adult amongst us, every teenager amongst us, you'd make them sensitive to those things in their homes and in their hearts that do not please God, that they might clean it all out. We might be a repentant people, a holy people, a humble people, serving the Lord. And fill us with power. And I thank you, Lord, for every successful mission trip we've had, so many of them so far. Thank you for our teams that go out. Lord, give us now more teams, more energy to go, more wherewithal to go. Open the nations. This is our Lord, open Australia. Father, I ask today, friends, I just feel two things in Australia are meant to open, and I think we should be concentrating our prayers on it. I believe the cities of Australia are meant to open. And we should, this is not only Sydney, and we should be praying and praying, and cities will receive the message of Christ. And I feel also for the Aboriginal people of this land, and I feel somehow some of us are meant to go to Aboriginal people. you know, just to love and courage and share a good word with them and see breakthrough and believe for breakthrough. I think we should be praying for both these things. Would you take it to your own prayers? We'll take it up in the watch. Would you take it up in your own prayers? Perhaps the early morning prayer meetings? Take it up. Let's believe God. We're going to get the breakthrough. And Father, I ask today for a breakthrough in these things. The cities of Australia would open to this message and this ministry you've given us to carry humbly so that other people can be blessed and made more, even more successful. And Lord, the Aboriginal people of this land, give us now an opportunity, a mission point, an open door, and some people to send. I thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. I say to everybody, grace to you, peace to you, and mercy from God our Father and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and keep you forever. I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.